Church, let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. That word is used to explain and articulate how we want God's Word to be at the center of what we teach and what we're learning about and what we're wrestling with. We do not want to merely share man's wisdom, but God's Word. And it is through God's Word that He calls us to Himself. It is by the power of His Word that we are saved unto Him. And so let's continue our sermon series through John. We'll be in chapter 12, verses 1 through 36 this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, hopefully you're already there from the public reading of Scripture, and we'll study this section together. And I know we just prayed, but once again, let us ask for God to teach us this morning through His Word. Let us pray. Jesus, we love You, and we thank You for the hope that we have in You. And as we hear Your Word being preached, Lord God, may You call sinners to Yourself. May You sanctify Your church, Lord, Your fellow saints, God, to continue to run this race after You. Father, there are a mix of children to teens to adults in this room, Lord. And we trust that You are a God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, that You can work, God, regardless of these differences, God. And so we pray that Your Word will be preached, and that You would minister to the hearts of the young children, to the parents, to all those in between. So, Father, we love You. We pray all of this to the gift of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. My son is of the age now to where he can navigate a remote control, use my phone and my tablet, and go where he wants to go, look up what he wants to look up. And so on my phone, I look up on YouTube, I see all of the recommendations for his videos, his kind of things that he likes to see. You know, there's fun videos, fun little shorts. I mean, there's one where these guys, they go out in public and they offer these kids, would you want this seemingly obvious object, or would you want to have what is in this mystery box? And you get to choose, which one would you rather have? And it's such an interesting social experiment because you begin to see how people wrestle with the choices they've made. It's like, oh, okay, good thing I picked the obvious one, because a mystery box, I don't really care for it. Or it seems like some other channels have maybe a greater funding and their mystery box is really good. And you begin, oh, what could have, what would have been if I would have just picked that box? If I knew what was in there, I would have totally picked it. But church, let us just remove ourselves from that game. But let's say, for example, the experiment is still there. But what about this life that we live? What if you and I were all offered a similar choice? But now instead of a mystery box, what we have is explicitly clear, presented before us. You have two choices: the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ, or death and the judgment of God for our sins. Which would you choose? To some of us, it may seem as there is only one obvious right answer. But the deceitfulness of sin is so blinding that there are some who would say no to eternal life in Christ and yes to death and sin. That is the blindness of sin. It blinds us not to see and to savor what is clearly in front of us. And that is what we see happening within the Gospel of John, especially in this narrative today. That as John is revealing the ministry of Christ, we see that explicitly happening as we're reaching the climactic point in the Gospel of John. And so therefore, our theological focus for this morning as we look at these 36 passages in chapter 12 is this. Our main focus, the main thrust of the text is this idea: come to Jesus and have life, or remain in darkness where there is death. That is our theological focus. Come to Jesus and have life, or remain in darkness where there is death. 2 points for us this morning. The first point is Jesus worshipped and honored. That is from verses 1 to 19. Jesus worshipped and honored. Second is the Gentiles and the hour to come. That's from verses 20 to 36. All right, so those are our 2 points this morning. Jesus worshipped and the hour and honored, and the Gentiles and the hour to come. Let us take this first point: Jesus worshipped and honored, from verses 1 to 19. I want to review for us, to remind us of how we got here, that John had just recorded Christ's last public sign in his ministry. and some of the last I am statements that he declares to his disciples. Jesus raised his dear friend Lazarus from the grave, and this caused a stir amongst the people, and many came to believe in him. But at the same time, many did not believe in him. And the Jewish leaders, upon hearing of Christ and his miracle and the sign that he performed, they are actually stirred to pursue prosecution, to arrest him and to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus' public ministry is now coming to a close. He withdraws to the wilderness, but not too far from Jerusalem, but still close enough so that he can make the Passover feast, which is at hand in chapter 12. And so that is where we are in this story. And so this section today contains two narratives and also a dialogue and a monologue at the very end here of these 36 passages. And so this first point, we will focus on these two narratives and how John is comparing and contrasting the honor and reverence that Christ receives, even though the both parties that are honoring him and worshiping him may not grasp the depth of it. But John contrasts that against those who want to destroy Jesus. And so now we are 6 days away from the Passover, and Jesus has come down to Bethany, which, remember, in chapter 11, that's the city where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha reside. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and so they're pretty close now to Jerusalem where the Passover feast is going to be had. And so there in Bethany, they have dinner, and Jesus is sitting there, and he is anointed by Mary. And so following the dinner, the next scene is Christ's entry into Jerusalem, which will happen the next day. And so we'll take these two scenes together before we look at the contrast in between them. So firstly, Jesus anointed by Mary. Across the synoptic gospel, whether it be Matthew, Mark, and here in John, we get a very descriptive account of this story that happens. But John includes different aspects to the narrative, as we see. And so what Mary does is he comes before Christ and he anoints him with this expensive perfume. Now, the perfume would have came out to be about a year's wage for them. Now, that's fairly expensive. I mean, unless you have a smaller yearly wage, you may struggle. It's not that bad. But if you have a large yearly, it would be an expensive amount right there. And she pours it on Christ and cleanses him with it. But what Mary does is likened to what Caiaphas does in his prophecy, that Jesus must die in the place of the nation to save it. Both of them are acting out of their own accord, and she is doing what she truly intends to do out of a love and reverence for Christ. But God in Christ is using such a moment to point towards greater truths and realities to come, namely his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, in the other synoptics, they mention the attitude in the room as the oil is used and the room is filled with the fragrance of it. But here in the Gospel of John, we see that this attitude in the room is actually ascribed to Judas Iscariot, and that he then becomes the most immediate contrast to Mary, where she is honoring and adoring Christ, but Judas is self-concerned. And so Judas declares that this is a very expensive perfume. It could have been sold and used to care for the poor. Better give it towards some social good rather than waste it all here. Oh, but the honor and worship ascribed to Christ here is missed by the hardness of Judas's heart. While he is self-righteously concerned and saying, oh, we could use it to better others, John is very clear in articulating that Judas, the keeper of the money bag, had a tendency to use some of it to be loose with skimming some off the top for himself, said these words not out of a righteous concern for the needy, but a self-centered concern and character of deceitfulness. And so therefore Christ rebukes him and points all their eyes to what Mary is doing, that though she most likely did not understand the depth of what she is doing, Christ is that almost definitely in her actions, she is preparing him for his burial to come, which implies his death. And he scolds Judas's self-righteousness and says that there will always be poor people. That's just the reality of the fall. That is the reality of the curse. But to have the God-man in person right before your eyes, where you can touch him, you can embrace him, You can converse with him. You can worship him in such an intimate way you will not always have, Judas. So what Mary is doing is a good thing. And so this is the first scene of honor and adoration and worship of Christ that points to greater truths to come. The second one happens on the next day when Christ enters the city from verses 12 to 19. And so if the next day is occurring, we're 6 days removed, the Passover was most likely celebrated on a Friday. And so he probably had that dinner on that Saturday or the Sabbath, which is the Sabbath. And so he entered the city the next day on Sunday, which is why a lot of times the Sunday before Easter, we call it Palm Sunday for what happens here in this scene. And so as Christ enters the city, he is met with the crowds, and there's a couple of things to note as he enters Jerusalem. Firstly, the crowds, they take palm branches and wave them as he enters. Now at this time, palm branches have been associated with a nationalistic hope of a messianic liberator to come. You know, during the Maccabean revolts that we mentioned a couple chapters back against Syria, after the victory, the city was booming and music was playing and the crowds were waving palm branches. We see that recorded in places like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But also within Jewish writings, such as the Testament of Naphtali, there's apocalyptic visions of the end times that also utilize palm branches. And so the crowd and their waving of palm branches, which was pretty accessible in the city, are hailing Christ as this coming king, as this coming liberator, and oh, he truly is, but maybe not in the ways they think him to be. Secondly is the cry of Hosanna as Christ enters the city. It echoes Psalms 118. Now, Hosanna is a transliteration for the Hebrew word Hosanna, which literally means give salvation now. And so they use this term, oftentimes it could be used generally to be a general acclamation or praise, but you know, every Jew was familiar with the particular passage quoted in Psalms 18. It was part of the Hallel, which was a group of psalms that were sung during the feast, whether it be the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Dedication or the Passover. The temple choir would sing these psalms from Psalms 113 to Psalms 118 in the morning. And so the cry of blessing, the crowd understood. Blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. But the interesting thing is that the ascribal of the blessing to the King of Israel is actually not found in Psalms 118. Rather, it is the crowd's messianic identification that Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord, and here comes our King. Here comes our King. Thirdly, is that Christ arrives on a donkey. And so this is another interesting point as he enters the city. The Synoptic Gospels, they go through great lengths to record how Jesus actually arranged for this donkey. And so Christ coming in the donkey communicates that he was also aware of the prophecies associated with the king coming on a humble donkey, such as the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. But also coming in the form of on donkey, it's also communicating how Christ is also aware of the aspirations of men and chose not to enter the city on a war horse with chariots, but rather that would have stirred all hope for rebellion. But rather the donkey, as one theologian records, Christ presents himself as a king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. Now, all of this occurs, and the crowd is doing all of these things. They're ascribing all of this kinglyship to Christ, which is true, but maybe not in the way they understood it to be. But as John records, all of this, after Christ is crucified, after he is buried, and after he is raised and is glorified, they then come to understand that all these things that happen is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And so in contrast to that, to Mary and to the crowds, we see the leaders that is interwoven within the narratives. See, in contrast to Mary, the chief priests and the religious leaders, on the one hand, they are preparing for the large celebration of the Passover feast, which remembers God's deliverance of his people from their bondage of slavery in Egypt by way of the blood of a sacrificed goat or lamb. But on the other hand, they're working hard towards putting to death God's perfect lamb who will give his life so that his death And his sacrifice and his blood would deliver humanity from their bondage of sin and to have true forgiveness. And so they, in their hatred for Jesus, are seeing that so many people are turning to him. And one of the key motivators for the reason why people are turning to him is this man named Lazarus, who Jesus had resurrected from the grave. And the effect that Lazarus is having and his witness is drawing so many people to Jesus that they actually commit themselves to putting him to death too. As the kids say nowadays, Lazarus is catching strays. But why were the crowds so large at the entry of Christ? Well, they were gathering because of the brewing news of what Jesus had done. They heard, here comes one who has raised a man from the dead. He raised Lazarus, and that's why when John records that these people who saw that continue to bear witness, and this draws the herd as people come to see this man. Therefore, the reason why the crowd was so large was because they had heard of the sign that Jesus had done, and they wanted to see the man responsible for that sign. And as we said before, faith by way of a sign is not preferred, but it is better than no faith. Whether or not the news of the raising of Lazarus is causing genuine belief or not, we don't know explicitly, but it sure is drawing people to see and to witness Jesus. And in response to this, the Pharisees cried out to one another, "You are gaining nothing," or as if they're saying to themselves, "This is getting us nowhere. Everything we're doing is not working to quell or to limit or to smother this movement after Christ. He just continues to grow. He continues to garner a following." And in a mocking way, they cried out, "The world has gone after him." But you understand the Pilgrim's Feast, the feast in which the Jews were called to come and return to Jerusalem to celebrate such feasts. You know, the Passover feast brings Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world. And now many are flocking to Jesus. But in John's use and twist of irony, Jesus has precisely come to save the world in John 3. He is not just here for the descendants of Abraham, but the cosmos, which shows the broad sweep of his salvation is not just for an ethnic people, but for the nations. Does this mean that everyone in the world will be saved? No. For we get a hint later in chapter 12 that John communicates the extensive and overwhelming majority of the response to Jesus was actually unbelief. But more on that in the week to come. But church, I think for you and I, a couple principles for us to see here in this first section. And we can look at a few, but I'll just take two for us. Firstly, I want to draw our attention back to Mary and Judas. Self-righteous acts for Christ can easily distract us from savoring Christ. That's that first principle. Self-righteous acts for Christ can easily distract us from savoring Christ. As one D.A. Carson says, Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration, close quote. Church, I want to focus in on this a little bit. We can be so tempted, especially you and I, to do something for Christ. But the urge to do, if we're not careful, can also be paired with a heart that labors not out of a genuine concern, but almost in a sense to virtue signal to those watching from afar. It can easily be done with selfish intent rather than genuine concern that bubbles over from a heart of worship and adoration. And I address this not just to draw our attention to actions we must do or stop doing, but rather to pose a similar heart question that Jesus asked. Peeling back all the layers, what is the condition of your heart? Are you spending quality and meaningful time worshiping Christ? Are we so quick to move to action while neglecting to savor Him? It's so easy to do something for Jesus rather than worshiping Him. In our fast-paced society, we are enamored with productivity, and we can falsely measure our worship and our faithfulness to Him by the long list of to-dos that we've checked off. And we say, see, look at all the items I've completed for you, Jesus. But all of this, if divorced from a simple heart that savors Him and adores Him, may actually be feeding our own prideful pursuits if we are not careful. Careful we too be blind to say, look at all that I've done for you in your name, Christ. In Christ says, I've never known you. So church, then I simply ask, when was the last time you slowed down to fix your eyes on Him? When was the last time you approached Him in prayer? And not just for a quick fix in your life, but to say, Christ, you're enough. Christ, you are enough. Secondly, the drawing power of a testimony. Yes, Christianity is a religion based fundamentally on truth. For truth is that which corresponds to reality. And reality is reality because there's a God who fashioned all things to be. However, the Christian life does not just remain in the objective truth claims. It works its way into the hearts of real people like you and I and transforms us. Well, what are you trying to say here, Brother Pastor? Well, what I'm trying to say is, though there is no Lazarus walking out of the grave today as a testament of the saving power of Christ, have you and I, who all sit here, have not been born again from death to life? Were you and I not once dead in our trespasses and sins? Were you and I not children of wrath, destined for death, but have now received mercy and live as children of God? Not saying that you and I are Lazarus, but God is very kind. Very kind. And He has done so many times throughout church history in stirring up curiosity in the gospel by way of one's testimony, by way of one's life. Church, there is power in your testimony in saying, this was me. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. There is weight in that to say, consider that I too was in the grave, but now I walk, for Christ has pulled me from the grave, and here I stand. Church, see that our testimony can also be a doorway into the gospel presentation to many. Let us not shy away and think, oh, but my testimony lacks power, or I don't have some kind of grand, crazy experience, but the fact that you are alive in Christ is such a marvelous truth that can be declared. And the way you work it, the way you articulate it, I trust that God can work in many ways. That you can say things, articulate things, sympathize with things that is unique to you, that can speak to the lives of those whom God is calling to Himself by the power of the gospel. Oh, don't shy away from the drawing power of a testimony. And so let us march on. Our second point, the Gentiles and the hour to come. This is verse 20 to 36. We see that following this, as the Pharisees, the leaders ironically say, the world is coming after Him. Here comes the world. Another group, the Greeks, come and they approach Jesus and His disciples and they want to see Him. We're introduced to these groups of Greeks. We don't know how many there are, but we'll say that they're Greeks who are there to worship, there to celebrate the Passover feast, have come to see. They're curious. And they're not Greek by ethnicity. The term Greeks can be used generally to refer to, broadly, the Gentiles, or those who are not of Jewish descent, but from the Greek-speaking world. And now they request to see Christ. And this is such an interesting thing for many reasons. First is, well, it was not unheard of for Gentiles to gather for this feast as well, because there was so much foot traffic. There was a drawing power to the feast there. But whether or not these Gentiles were actually Jewish proselytes who converted over, we don't truly know, but they're there to celebrate. But they wish to associate themselves more closely and to see Jesus. Now, that's interesting because for the Jews, there was always a hard line that was drawn. They only let the Gentiles get so close because for them, there was this desire for racial purity amongst them. But secondly, even if the Gentiles were to come, they had limited participation in the feasts. You know, we get to the temple. During the Second Temple time, there were layers to the courts. And so you can only get so close. So working from the out in, you have the court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, and then the court of Israel, which also was men only, and then you have the court of the priests. And if the center is where God's presence dwells, you can only get so close to God. And so thirdly, culturally, socially, and religiously, there were limitations to Jew and Gentile interactions. But then fourthly, the interesting thing is, out of all the people they approach Philip and not directly Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly why. It could be because his place of origin, which has some Greek cities and influence around it. It could be that his name is a Greek name, which is why maybe they felt comfortable coming to him. But we see that Philip is actually hesitant. Well, how do we know? Well, because he doesn't go straight away to Jesus, but he goes to Andrew and consults him, and then him and Andrew go and talk to Jesus about it. But John does not record whether or not Jesus grants their wish. Rather, this request is like a wick for a firework being lit or a shot that initiates a 100-yard dash. What John records is Christ's reaction to this request and what it signifies. Like Paul's reflection in Romans 9:11, the rejection of Christ by his fellow Jews is actually initiating God's plan to draw and graft in the Gentiles. And so now for Jesus, we see here, just for example, verse 23, when Christ says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's his response to the request. And so the approaching of the Gentiles signals to Christ that his hour has come. And throughout John, the reference to the hour has always been future for Christ, right? This hour is coming. But because now, as we see, the Jews are rejecting Christ, the leaders are rejecting him, and now Gentiles are curious to come and see him, it's like John's baptism where he sees the Spirit descending on Christ to say, this is the Messiah. Here now, this event signifies to Christ that, okay, my time has come. We're in the end game now. I am going to march towards Calvary. And so what does he say? The Son of Man must be glorified. Two biblical implications for him. It means that his glorification, he'll return to the Father, and that his death will most certainly manifest God's glory. And both are a reality by what is to come. Jesus must die. And it is his death that will greatly display the Father's glory. And then out of this request, then, Jesus springboards into a monologue and later a dialogue amongst the crowd. And there's so much to unpack here, church, but I'll try my best to cover the trees and not look at every branch. And so Christ's monologue following this, when he realizes, okay, my time has come, I am marching towards Calvary here, what does he say? Firstly, he says that death is necessary to generate life. And Jesus uses the seed metaphor to point to what is about to be accomplished by way of his death. It is his death that will generate life, eternal life for all those who follow him. It's like in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he calls death a river that everyone must venture across. But journeying across the river means entrance into the celestial city. So yes, that is true for Christ. He must die in order to have life. But even though in our lives, we must cross that river of death then to enter into eternal life with the Father. But here, we also see that this is not just a physical reality, but Jesus builds off of this and goes into a metaphorical point too. That in the same way, secondly, the person who loves his life is the one who will lose it. But on the contrary, the one who hates his life is the one who will gain the blessings of eternal life. To love your life does not mean that one does not enjoy the blessings God has given us here and now. Rather, the love of life points towards the love of self. To be so enamored with your own story, your own experiences, the toys and the trinkets that you can gather unto yourself. That fundamentally, at the end of the day, it is a rejection of God and his sovereignty. of his providence, of his creator rights over his creation. To love one's life entails the bold rejection of God as Lord over all things, and to want to chart your own path as an autonomous being, being accountable to no one else but one's own desires. But in contrast to hate one's life, now again, that does not mean that we find no value in life. Rather, it is a realization that this present life is not where we most find satisfaction and enjoyment. Rather, it is found in union with God in Christ. It is a life that holds in tension a hatred for this fallen, sinful world that works so diligently and aggressively to oppose God and guarantees nothing but death. And then thirdly, Christ says, the follower of Christ lives not to serve their own desires, but that of their King, their Savior, and their Lord. They follow after him. To serve Christ means to follow Christ. And Christ did not send his followers to die for him. Rather, he dies for their sake, for those who are his. Therefore, if death is the road that Christ traveled and where Jesus is, there his servants will also be, then I ask you, dear friends, that you say you follow Christ, you confess that you love Jesus, but have you died to yourself? For the one who serves Christ is one who the Father will honor. But do not fret or feel as though the pressure is on you. For in order for his followers to be able to follow him, Christ must die and be glorified so they can be free from sin, its bondage, and the wage of death. And so he does that. And that leads us then into his prayer, his little monologue, and the closing dialogue here at the end. His prayer, Christ prays, he cries out, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. Jesus, knowing that the hour is at hand, now embarks on the journey towards Calvary. And Jesus cannot help but feel the weight of the task before him, this gruesome death and the weight of sin poured out upon him. See, John does not record the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, but this prayer in some sense is reminiscent of that prayer recorded in the garden as well. Will you take this cup away from me? I understand this hour is coming, but what does Christ do in both instances is, no, not my will, but yours. And here Christ says, no, but this is precisely why I have come. This is the purpose that he has come. And if he is to pray anything, it is not that God would take this away, but that through his death, the glory of the Father would be magnified. And a voice from heaven affirms it. But it's not because Jesus needs to hear it, but it's for the sake of those who are there before him. And then what follows is a back and forth discourse where Jesus focuses his attention on what he will accomplish in his death. You know, because for the Jews, in their minds, they've conceived who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do. But Jesus is now starting to talk about this death that is to come for the Son of Man, this death that is to come for the Messiah. And they start to question, well, who is this Messiah you're talking about? Who is this Son of Man you're referring to? We're not aware of that. But Christ interjects and answers to them. So firstly, we see that Jesus' death will accomplish judgment. His death forces a division between those who are children of God and those who belong to the evil one. Secondly, his death will remove the ruler of the world. Though the enemy schemed, and it seemed as though he had victory by slaying the Son of Man, by working in the heart of Judas, it was the very death of Christ that would usurp the deceiver and hand him his defeat. Thirdly, Jesus crying out that he must be lifted up implies the kind of death he must undergo on the cross, but also his returning to the Father to be glorified in accomplishing salvation. And lastly, we see that the consequences of his death is not a quiet grave, but the calling of dead souls to life. It entails a gathering of the people of God to himself. And here Christ echoes what he has been saying and leading up throughout all of John, first to now, that he has come for those who are descended not just from Israel, but the nations. As we hear him say, he is here for all people. For the light which is Christ is with them for a little while, But while he is still here, while the light is still on and still present, he calls them to come and believe. Church, as I studied this passage, I began to question, simply put, why does John include every single thing he does here? It seems almost like he's just going so fast from one thing to another, building on a thought, and jumping from here to there. But what picture is he painting? Well, he's painting the same one in which he's been revealing from the very beginning, that the light has come into the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light. And now the light of the world was preparing to leave, and he is making it utterly clear that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. You either believe in him, follow him, serve him, or you remain in darkness. And this narrative reveals that. It shows people coming to him, coming to the light, while others are hardened and remain in darkness. And next week we will wrestle more explicitly with the question of why do some remain in darkness? However, what I want us to see this morning, underlying everything that is happening here as we look at the circumstances surrounding Christ and Jesus leading up to his death, is that he was not a tragic victim. Rather, he understood and willingly went to his death. Did you not hear how he spoke about what would happen? Did you not hear how he foretold what kind of death he would die and what it would accomplish? Why is it so significant? Well, it is so significant because of the state of humanity and what Christ is coming to do. You pair the state of humanity with the urgency of Christ as he walks towards his death, and you feel a great sense of urgency to believe in Jesus because humanity is fallen. As we read through John, humanity is not at a state of teeter-tottering between light or darkness. As we read John and as we hear the words of Christ, there is no such thing as neutral beings. Rather, the state of humanity is one in darkness. And because of that, there's an impending judgment that humanity will face. And this judgment is not conditioned on how good you can live your life, how your good deeds overshadow your evil deeds. Rather, we are born, as Scripture says, children under wrath, children in darkness. As Jesus said all the way back in John 3:18, that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. But the beauty of the gospel is that light, is that darkness is no longer a state upon which humanity must remain, for the light has come. The question to us, church, is this: do we live with a sense of urgency to share this good news, to plead with others, to cry out to them that the light has come? Oftentimes, we feel a sense that we want to give people space and time to reflect, and there can be some wisdom in doing so as we present the gospel. However, urgency must be communicated and truth must be articulated. It must be articulated that whether or not they know it, no matter how informed they feel or in control of their life they may be, they are blind and they're in darkness. They're blind to sin. They're blind to his deception, blind to his blindness over their hearts. You see, how can you say that chocolate tastes good when you've never tasted it before? How can you say that you do not want the light when all you've known is darkness? But what opens the eyes of the blind? What softens the hard hearts? What is that sweetness that awakens one's senses to light? It is the gospel. Now, some of you may be wondering, this is 2 weeks in a row where you've said this, Pastor. The church, even I need to hear it over and over again. Because we can be so tempted to cringe or to want to feel like we want to qualify the gospel, or we have a sense of fear in offending people and sharing this good news, that we doubt ourselves, thinking, man, oh, surely if they are sinners and we make that clear and tell them that they're living in sin, it will turn them away. And even in our society, the unbeliever can maybe even quote, articulate the life of Christ and his gospel And so we think, well, maybe I need to come up with something else to convince them. So then we doubt. And in our doubt, we may lean to soften this message, to give them a gospel light. But a soft gospel is no gospel. A gospel light cannot quench the thirst of death. So church, preach Christ crucified without shame, without fear, without doubt, knowing that it is in this message that people are saved. And so in this message we trust, and in this message we explain and plead. And maybe even to those who are here and have not believed, understand that there is full forgiveness and life in Christ. He has died for your sins. And even on his road to Calvary, he did not give way. You see, for all the offenses that you've caused, or the offenses against you, the hurt that you've dealt and the hurt dealt to you, the shameful thoughts, to the cursed tongue, the contentious spirit, the addictive postures, the feeling of hollowness, the lack of purpose, the restless soul and the anxious spirit, all such sins and reminders of the fall have been dealt with Christ on the cross. And some of you may feel such a sense of shame and a sense of, oh man, I'm too unworthy to approach Christ. Yes, he is the righteous judge, but do not run away from the one who offers you true pardon. For forgiveness is found in him. And the question before you today is the question we say every Sunday. Will you come and believe? Will you come and believe? Church, as we round the corner to the end here, no particular call to action for us this morning, rather a simple call to rest and savor for us. See what your Savior has done on your behalf. At a moment's notice, at the sounding of the alarm, as the journey to Calvary was made clear, he with unwavering commitment said, "Father, your will be done, not mine. This is the purpose that I have come." He did not fear death. He did not second guess whether or not this is what he is to do, but he was focused on dying on the cross for your sins and mine. I have an interesting memory all the way back to the first grade, and I had this art teacher. She was this old lady. I only had her for 1 year, and then she retired. So if she was old back then, you know, she's probably gone now. But I remember one class, she rebuked me because I would always start a drawing, but I would never finish one. I had what I now call great starting power, but I lacked the motivation and endurance, as I say now, to have finishing power, to press forward and onward when things are tough, to push through those moments where you are uncomfortable and unsure of what to do. And her words still stick with me today. Will you ever finish something you start? But church, what about us in our life, this Christian life that you and I live? Yes, there are days when life is smooth sailing. But I don't know about you, but more often than not, it is tough. Not a day goes by where I have to think through things, be reminded of things, faced with things that are difficult to work through. There are days where we're overwhelmed, days when we question our purpose, our value, our place in this world, as husbands, as wives, as father, as mother, as children. There are days when our sins just so exhaust us, we become tired of the stench of death that continues to remind us of this falling and failing world. But church, in such moments, let us not tuck in and call it a day. Let us continue to run faithful to the end, knowing that our Savior is sustaining us for the glories that are to come when we're united with him far outweigh our present circumstances. But as we labor and as we run, let us be reminded that we do not do so out of our own strength, but as one John Owen said, quote, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ," close quote. But Owen would continue on to say this, that we can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own. none of our own. So church, for us, set a time, sometime this week, to savor his death on your behalf. To savor the fact that he has not left you in the dark, but he pulled you out of it and he set you in the light. You know, oftentimes I question myself, man, how do I work through something? And I remember a little short sermon from Paul Washer, and as he reflects on it, man, we gotta pray through things. And some folks says, man, that's too simple. But then he asks, well, have you actually prayed through it? Vigorously, rigorously, submitting yourself before the Lord, praying through it. I want to call us, church, to set aside some time to just savor Christ for what he's done. Say, thank you, Lord, for the hope that I have in you. And see then how our hearts will sing of joy despite the circumstances that we'll face even in this week to come. That's the call for us this week. Let us pray. Christ, we love you and we praise you for the redemption that we have in you and the hope afforded for us by your Son. May we rest in that truth and come to see that that is such a sweet news for us to savor. Let's not be quick to want to do things or act or react, Lord, but let us humbly come before you knowing that you have rescued us. And may that spur us on to live for you and your kingdom. We love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.